This evening, we are back in Colossians. Starting last 2 weeks ago when we were in Colossians, we dealt with the first eight verses. I want to pick up in verse 9 tonight and see how far we get this evening. Don't know if we'll get into the actual heresy. One of those is addressed in the Colossian hymn in verses 15 to 20. But we need to start with verse 9 this evening about prayer. Prayer for knowledge, prayer for guidance, prayer for the sensitivity to God's will. Now, if you could imagine being in the Colossian church and being present, nothing like the 21st century. Being present in a meeting of folks gathered for religious worship, having a wide variety of folks in there with all kinds of beliefs and all kinds of ideas, and all of a sudden, in the middle of that kind of situation, you have these different ideas bubbling to the surface and people saying, well, let me tell you what I think about this. And then they come up with, in particular, ideas about worship of angels, worship of other mediaries other than Christ, a sense that Christ didn't die bodily and the resurrection was not a bodily resurrection but was simply a spiritual resurrection. I know we don't have issues like that in the 21st century. Now, we do all the time in various situations and in a variety of churches. And so what Paul really wants folks to do is, before they get caught up in this, he wants them to be prayerful and he wants them to be sensitive, not to just any teaching that flits here and there, but be more sensitive to God and to the morals that come out of all of these teachings, so that they may gain greater knowledge, a greater sense of moral maturity, and endurance, so that when they're faced with these different kinds of, with all these different kinds of issues, and all these different kinds of teachings, they know at least something about where they stand and why, instead of just throwing their hands up and say, well, I don't know. I guess cause preacher said it, or I guess cause mama believed it. You know, Timothy could say that, I guess. Guess cause mom and grandma did. Or, you know. And I know we don't have people in the 21st century to do that. Yeah, we do. And we had them in the 20th century and even further back. That has been an issue throughout the church's history. It's been addressed in various ways and sometimes more head-on in different eras of church history than in others. But here, Paul wants to begin, before he jumps on about the heresies, with a prayer on their behalf. He's already thanked God for them, but now he wants to issue a prayer on their behalf so that this prayer that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So verses 9 to 14. For this reason, and the reason is that you learned from Epaphras how you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to have Christ's love. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Bless you. Why? So that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord. Notice it's not just so that you'll know the confession, that you'll know the creed. He said you need to have this wisdom and this knowledge and this understanding so that you will live lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from His glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, that is, the forgiveness of sins. So here he is praying for sensitivity to God's will. He's not praying for himself. He's praying for others. This is intercessory prayer. But also in his prayer here, it's not just that he's interceding on their behalf with God. He's also trying to use this idea of prayer for these things, spiritual wisdom, spiritual insight, etc., as a challenge to them to make sure that they seek to do these things, to gain understanding and wisdom and insight, so that that can show forth in the way that they live. For Paul, I think for the New Testament as a whole, lifestyle is dependent upon wisdom and understanding. And so he prays that God will show forth in their Christian conduct, recognizing that they can only do this with divine strength, with God's help. So he prays here that they will know, be filled with the knowledge of His will, that is God's will, God's desire, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He is doing everything He can. He wants fullness here over against the false teachers. In fact, I have written in the margins here, far too often the people then as well as today have shallow theology. They're to go out and tell without really understanding. I just know that Jesus saved me. Well, and that's great, and we need to know that. But what Paul indicates here, and I think what Jesus indicates in several places, especially when he says, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is that, yes, it's good news that Jesus saved us, and we have that experience on which to draw. But it is every bit as important, if not more so, once we have been saved, that we seek to gain more understanding and more wisdom and more knowledge. Because, let's face it, back then the world was filled with all kinds of philosophies. Stoics, Epicureans, Platonists. That's Plato, not plates. Neoplatonists, Gnostics. Roman philosophers, other Greek philosophers, they were running into all kinds of folks. And so Paul wants them to be ready to offer a defense. And the only way you can offer a defense for why you live the way you do, if you're living a Christian life, it's not just, well, I know Jesus saved me, but when they start asking the tough questions, well, why do you think this way? Why do you believe this way? What about this? What about that? And so, rather than continue in shallowness, Paul's challenge here is for him to think through not only the desires of God, but to think through these other philosophies that are out there, some of which are pulling folks away from the church, in particular Gnosticism. So here, the false teachers in Colossae claim to offer a fullness of truth, but that fullness of truth is a secret knowledge that is also involves other mediators like angels. You got to go to this angel for this or that angel for that, and you know those kinds of things. And so that is one of the major heresies, is this sense of angelology. But Paul indicates that Epaphras has only introduced them to the first steps. He said, what you've gotten from Epaphras is good, but those are just the baby steps, the first steps in the journey. The journey must go deeper. He prays that God will give them the fullness of His blessing. But the fullness of God's blessing also means attaining wisdom and understanding of God's desires. The life worthy of the Lord is one that does good works, not because we are inherently good or to win brownie points, but because of the inward power and grace of God that is in us. And that's not always easy to do. In fact, part of Paul's prayer here is that we endure everything with patience. Everything with patience, verse 11. Patient endurance. So he wants us to have spiritual wisdom, which is the word here for wisdom is Sophia. There is no Loren there. The word in the Greek here is Sophia. And understanding, wisdom and understanding. And spiritual, here is a description of both. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. Not the wisdom of the world, or the wisdom of this philosopher or that philosopher, but spiritual wisdom. not the understanding of this philosopher or that philosopher, but spiritual understanding from God. Aristotle calls both of these intellectual virtues. In the teaching, the philosophy of Aristotle, wisdom and understanding are intellectual virtues. Interestingly enough here, Paul uses them partially in that way, but the key for Paul is not just intellectual virtue, but you link that intellectual with the Spirit. You link the intellectual with the Spirit. Sophia involves excellence in art, craft, capacity to understand principles, wisdom. Synesis, that is, understanding, involves critical thinking and analysis by which you form sound judgment. So you hear the wisdom, you seek for wisdom in trying to understand the basic principles, but then beyond that, understanding involves critically thinking about them. Critically thinking about them in order to make sound judgments. And together, they involve practical wisdom. Having good sense. I have said a number of times, and I recently said in a venue, some folks were talking about and mentioned a lot of things that were going on in Congress and all this kind of stuff. So, well, part of the problem is there are far too few people that have any good common sense and sound judgment. And then I just kind of ran off to mouth and said, in fact, I think it'd probably be better if we took a whole bunch of them, just shoved them into a cannon and shot them into a brick wall. And then I said, sometimes I need to be put in a cannon and shot into a brick wall. Except with my hard head, it would break down the brick wall. But together, wisdom and understanding are supposed to result in practical wisdom and good sense. Good common sense. And as I'm reminded, far too often, common sense is an uncommon commodity. That's not acquired through our own selves, but according to Paul and the teachings of Paul, spiritual wisdom and understanding are only acquired through devotion or discipline in understanding God's will, and then living a life worthy of God's will. In other words, good works are the results of spiritual wisdom and understanding, but spiritual wisdom and understanding are no good if they don't show up in good works. Ooh, almost sounds like James. Wait a minute, this is Paul. I've often said one of these days I want to have a discussion with Martin Luther, because he said James didn't belong in the Bible because it disagreed with Paul, and it was a right strawy epistle because James talked about faith and works and Paul talked about faith alone. This is Paul talking about faith and works. Right? I think Martin Luther missed the boat on that one. So he's not talking about pure reason. What he's talking about is practical reason, moral integrity based on spiritual things. And notice at the end of verse 10, every good work that we do comes from growing in the knowledge of God. Every good work that we do, that is, that which has long-term efficacy and value, comes through growing in the knowledge of God. And this is a major theme of the letter, spiritual wisdom and understanding, and then putting it to use in growing. In fact, in verse 11, we're to continually grow in strength as God works within us. But it's not our own strength, it's strength according to the power of God, according to the divine within us. One commentator says, the true Christian is a reflection of the glory of God, that is, the divine radiance which will reside in the life of the Christian. We're to radiate God. divine radiance, so that people know we've been in contact with God. We've been in God's presence. When Moses came down off the mountain, how did people know he had been in God's presence? He looked different. How did he look different? He was glowing. His face was shining with radiance. In fact, his face was so radiant. And he didn't even have all these things you women have to buy on TV. No. His face was so radiant that the text said he had to take a veil and cover it up so that it wouldn't blind the people. I know, it's radiation poison. No. But it was that divine radiance from God. And he didn't even see God face to face. He only saw the glory of God. That doesn't mean that we're going to be, but that doesn't mean we cover our faces. The people knew Moses was up on the mountain, supposedly in God's presence, so they were looking for something different when he came down. A lot of folks these days don't know where we've been, right? And a lot of folks there, they didn't know where folks had been. And Paul says, when you really have this discipline with God, then you will radiate that practical reason, that moral integrity will radiate the power of God's glory. Tough thing, right? How many times we want to just kind of slip through the crowd? Or keep going along? But that in itself, doing this and having this kind of discipline is so that we may be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks. Endurance is long suffering. Long suffering. The capacity to endure something that is wrong or something that we don't understand happening to us without retaliating. Boy, Job didn't pass that, did he? At least verbally he retaliated to God, right? But this long suffering is the capacity or this endurance to endure wrong without retaliation. Retaliation against people, retaliation against God. Now that doesn't mean we can't ask God questions. Why? What are we going to do? But this retaliation against God is seen as actively then working against God. Actively working against God. I guess in some ways, I wonder if it perhaps might be the kind of thing, I think we shared several weeks ago, that there was on one of the news programs, they were doing a special on, I was on CNN doing a special in the mind of the new atheists. And most of the people they talked to were people who had been in churches or had been in ministry who now had become atheists, and they were trying to free people from the shackles of God. In fact, that's the phrase one of the guys used. He was trying to help people be free from the shackles of God. And the God they had been told about. So here, what's happening is that person would not be radiating God. They would be retaliating against God, actively working against God. By the way, one of the definitions of apostasy is to deny that grace and all which was given to you by God, and then to actively seek to overcome it by denial. That is, overcome God's grace by denial. Not in Egypt, but by denying the thing. Methinks, and I thought, when I was watching that special, I thought, wait a minute. What you're doing could be described as a sin of apostasy. And that's a good question, Jim. You know, folks who have never had any connection, something happens, you know, and they say, that couldn't be God because they've never really heard. Somebody being brought up in the church, One of the people, if I remember correctly, one of the people said that part of the reason he did this, he had questions a number of years ago, and then when he looked around and he saw all the things that were going that went wrong in church and with church people, he began to wonder, especially folks in ministry that would fall from grace, he began to wonder, well, is there really a God? Because they've devoted all this time and this effort, and now all this, they've been involved in all these kinds of things. Well, maybe there really isn't a God, and maybe they were just worshiping something that was false. And so that drove him. In other words, we're going to put the whatever may, it's not me, it's I saw somebody else, and therefore it's somebody else's fault. I have seen folks in ministry who have been in places where they were extremely poorly treated by a whole lot of different folks. Church folks and non-church folks and their kids, once they got out on their own, they wouldn't darken the door of a church or talk to anybody about religion because of what they had seen without realizing, unfortunately, we're humans. And that's human nature, and that happens. But well, I wouldn't. To me, that doesn't make sense for them to do. But you know, people look for excuses. Right. Well, that's right. So, you know, if I didn't have that God thing and hanging over here in the corner, or if I could just flick that little angel off my shoulder and go with the demon that's on the other one, you know, the little devil that's on the other one. You know, God does. For some folks, God seems to get in the way, but I don't think it's so much that God's getting in the way as they've gotten the wrong perspective. Sometimes it seems to be the easy way out, or I think that what happens sometimes with church people and folks that have not been raised in church, I think ultimately it all boils down to the very center of sin. Me. I want to be in charge. I don't want anybody else to be in charge. I don't want to have to answer to anybody else. And that's really one of the things. And quite frankly, there are a number of folks in some of the mega churches across the country. Part of their message is, well, God wants you to be happy and wants to be all about you, so you need to do this, and it's all about you. And God wants to bless you and for you to be happy, and it's all about you. So do whatever and get whatever makes you happy. And that kind of raised a ruckus with some folks for a while when Joel Osteen's wife said that from a pulpit stage a few months back. Right. Right. Well, just like 9/11, you know, Sandy Hook, 9/11. For 2 months, you couldn't find a place anywhere, especially in the Northeast. You couldn't find seats in churches, standing room only. And within about 6 to 8 weeks after 9/11 happened, you didn't have any trouble finding a seat. Right. Yeah. And you know, it's. And the difficult thing is, it's really a difficult question. How could God allow this to happen? Then again, does that mean, okay, well, God's going to preordain these folks' decisions, but let us have free choice? No. Unfortunately, if everyone in the world has free choice, then sometimes we pay for somebody else's choice. And the only way to survive that is, as Paul says, is to have this kind of connection with God, this spiritual wisdom and understanding through discipline to the point where we can endure patiently. And even in the middle of everything, give thanks to God the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints. But it's not just that we receive, here in verse 12, it's not just that we receive, but that we acknowledge God and give thanks to God in our words and deeds. One commentator writes, and I quote, "The full knowledge of God's will, manifesting itself in good works, in growth in moral stature, and in steadily increasing inward power, leads us to offer perpetual thanks to the God whose grace makes spiritual progress possible. Indeed, the spirit of joy and thanksgiving is itself the final mark of spiritual progress. End of quote. The final mark of spiritual progress is being able to give joy and thanksgiving when things aren't going good, when the devastation hits, when we cry out to God, "Oh God, why? I can't believe this," but then later we come back with thanksgiving. God has made us qualified or worthy of this high destiny to which we are called, but it's not just heaven to which we are called. Before heaven, we are actually called to live a Christian life. We're not just selling folks a ticket to get out. It's a commission. How long have people been alive? Yes, there was a lot of racism. Right? Love is the greatest thing. Well, the whole world, there's a deeper root to racism than just that. It's, in fact, as I said, the root, the center of all sin is that little word, that little letter, that big little letter right in the middle, S-I-N. And as long as we see ourselves as superior to somebody else, a lot of times folks look for somebody that they can look down on or they think is a little bit inferior because it makes me feel better. Even sometimes when we give to causes, religious causes, it's, well, we've got to help those people. And oftentimes, those people, that's how it's said. Well, we've got to help those people. Okay, well, that's oftentimes subconsciously saying we've got to help those people because we're better than they are. And they need it more than we do. We all need it. There's some things that some folks need more than we do in certain areas, but then there are other areas where we have needs that they may not have.
Yeah, but anytime you look down on somebody, "I have less than you," or whatever, isn't that really a form of racism? You're looking down on somebody that's not the same as you?
Well, it can be, whether it's race or, ethnicity, whether it can be social status. Used to say, stay away from that particular part of town because there's nothing but poor white trash trailer park. And don't go into that trailer park because it's just poor white trash. Yeah, I heard that sometimes growing up, not from my parents, but from, I actually heard it from one of my grandparents one time. They're just poor white trash. Stay away from there. And people, it's just like, and it's a different, it is a much different world because one of my grandfathers, worked very closely with, in the mill with a lot of black folks. And one of his co-workers and best friends in the mill was a black fella, and he didn't think twice about using a particular word to talk to him. And the guy didn't take offense at it. It's really strange. But we do tend to categorize people and plug people into holes, pigeonholes where we want them to be. Sometimes we try and shove a square person in a round peg hole, in a round hole. And that ends up hurting us both. But yes, or Ariel, they had racism back then. They had social and cultural biases back then. And it was across the spectrum. Christian, non-Christian, Jew, Roman, Greek, all over the place. And Paul's trying to get them here to understand that, all of those, anyone and everyone who comes to God in Christ, regardless of our differences, etc., at the baseline, we're the same. The baseline that is important, we're the same. And here, you know, he's talking about, you know, the inheritance of the saints, for he has rescued us from the power of darkness. Part of that power of darkness is our own selves. We've been liberated from ourselves, our prejudices, our biases, our sins. You know, I mean, we call about sin, and forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. And I used to sometimes use that, and what's the difference? Bless you. What's the difference in a sin and shortcoming? But we pray that a lot.
Shortcoming could be a sin of omission.
But you just used the word, it's still a sin. The sin of omission rather than committing a sin. In fact, James will say in his definition of sin, whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it commits sin. Can be. He's rescued us from the power of darkness. And what has he done? He's transformed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, that is, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins and paid the price demanded by darkness and separation from God. That's what it means when we've been rescued from darkness. Not saying we've been rescued from the devil. We've been yanked out of a well. So we've been rescued from the darkness that separates us from God. Anything that separates us from God is darkness. And redemption is a moral relationship. Wait a minute. I thought redemption was about being saved so I can go to heaven. In Paul's thought, redemption is a moral thing. And here in particular, redemption is a moral relationship brought about by God's reconciling love. God has rescued us. God has changed us. God has redeemed us in order that we might live moral lives in relationship with God and others. And so that's the prayer before Paul jumps on them about this whole thing of angels and principalities and other things in this early Christ hymn. That's the prayer that Paul has for them. Notice he doesn't pray that it's going to be easy. In fact, he prays that you will gain spiritual wisdom and understanding and live a life worthy through discipline. Through discipline. We have been released from slavery to self. Slavery to the other things that hold on to us and demand our allegiance, so that we can be free to have that deeper relationship which is a moral, not just a philosophical, but a moral relationship with God. Leading to change, not only change in us, but change around us. So before we jump into his discussion of the supremacy of Christ, verses 15 through 20 in this early Christian hymn, any other comments or anything else anyone would like to add where we are at this point? Okay. In this particular Colossian hymn, verses 15 through 20, it's a polemic. An argument, a polemical argument against the doctrines of angels as mediators in particular. There were early Christians, many early Christians, not just at Colossae, but in some of the other cities that were dominated by Gentiles, there was a strong belief that angels acted as intermediaries between God and us, and between us and God. That, once again, I've said it many, many times, there was an ancient belief in the Middle East that all this space was filled with angels and demons. Which was a much better book than Da Vinci Code, I thought. But all this space was filled with angels and demons and spirits. And that there were so many angels and demons loose in the world that you could not stick a pin into the air without hitting one. And all those angels and demons then were trying to influence people one way or the other. Now, when the understandings of hell and heaven come about, then basically what happens is people are the rope in a great cosmic tug of war. I've said this before, cosmic tug of war between the angels and the demons, trying to pull you one way or the other. And sometimes they get you close to the line this way, and sometimes they get you close to the line this way, but you're kind of... Maybe that's why we're so tired all the time. Maybe that's why we can't sleep. They're pulling us back and forth. But no. But there was that sense. And so, and there were guardian angels. God had angels that were specifically, they thought were specifically assigned to each individual. Each individual Jew, each individual Christian, to take care of you. Now I know we don't have guardian angels these days, and we don't have little statues or saints that people pray to, right? They don't hang a little St. Christopher's medal around the mirror in the car, or some folks will put a little statue of Joseph on the dashboard. He's supposed to be, among other things, he's the patron saint of travelers. Not the insurance company, but no.
I feel like that's like
Why? And see, that's right, Ed, and that's what was going on here. There were people that, there were guardian angels, there were these angels and spirits out here, and so they would pray to their guardian angels, asking their guardian angels not only to help them, but they would pray asking their guardian angel to intercede for them with Jesus. And so, you know, they came up with these other intermediaries between. And some of that's based on some of the pagan philosophies that are around with angels and all that kind of stuff. And they believe that angels, actually at Colossae, one of the heresies, that heresy also included the fact they believed that at every worship service, every time Christians gathered, there were angels that sat up in the rafters and watched over. The guardian angel for every one of them was in there up in the rafters watching over the Christian worship service to make sure everything was done properly and to make sure that they didn't fall. And I guess that'd be even worse than, I guess they were up there to keep you from falling asleep. You know, Puritans used to go along and either tickle you with a feather under the nose if you did, or some of them had a long stick with a ball on the end and they'd smack you on top of the head. But they did believe that angels watched over.
Did they get an argument how many angels
could
stand on the head of a pin?
Oh, that happened within Judaism, the number of angels that could be on the head of a pin, as well as later in Christianity. And actually in the medieval period, there was an argument. I've mentioned this before. There was an argument among some of the scholars, medieval Christian scholars, if a fly lands in holy water, does it render the fly holy or make the holy water unclean? So, you mean, talking about straying at gnats and swallowing a camel. There were some of them who also believed that these angels, and they looked back to their understanding and some later interpretations of Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair and took unto them wives as they chose. And they interpreted that as angels who had left their heavenly status to come down to earth. And so there were some who believed that those angels watching over, that's another reason why sometimes it talks about covering the women covering their head, because the angel might see, if they had long flowing hair, the angel might see their beauty and be tempted to leave their angelic status and become mortal, and that would be an aberration against how God intended it. And so, you think some of these things today sound strange?
How many angels are there?
That depends. There can be thousands to hundreds of thousands. Angels were created to be to do specific duties on behalf of God, whereas humans were created with the ability to commune with God after God's likeness, spiritual likeness, etc. But angels were servants, straight servants to do this, to do that, those kinds of things, to offer praise. That depends on. You would think that Gabriel and Raphael. Those folks, obviously, and yet there are other places which in Jewish folklore, in particular, it indicates that they are genderless.
Yeah, I believe that.
So all of these things are in the mix here, because there are a few Jews in Colossae that have become Christians, though the majority of them are converted Gentiles from other religions into Christianity, with all these different philosophies, and they didn't even have laptops. No, with all these different philosophies, that they would toss out here together, and to see who could one up the next one in arguing about these kinds of things. And so Paul here is trying to talk about the supremacy of Christ from a particular standpoint, he is unique. The uniqueness of Christ because of God. And he really, a lot of Colossians is highly intellectual, because a lot of the Gentiles in the church at Colossae were intellectuals from other religious traditions. So it's a good thing Paul was sent there, because trained as a Pharisee, he was very intellectual in that kind of approach. But here he begins to describe Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the icon. Not the tupas, copy, but the icon, the image of the invisible God, whereas the angels are not that. And we've already run over.
My question is, what would Jesus think about all this?
Well, he's up there over them all anyway. So. Now, I think Jesus... I don't know. He might, although at the same time, he did talk... He did talk about loving God with your mind. He did talk about loving God with your mind as well. And taking the narrow way. That narrow way meant a close and serious, disciplined intellectual pursuit with the corresponding morals that go along with that, as opposed to the Broadway, where the neon lights are bright. Yeah. And many find their way there. But, yes, Ariel. The sons of God and the daughters of men, they saw that they were fair and took them wives as they chose. Milton and Bunyan both took them as being fallen angels. However, the word in the Hebrew text is Nephilim, which is the participial form of Nephil, which means to fall. So, to translate it literally, the fallen ones. And the giants and the Nephilim were there, the fallen ones. And they took as well, and from them were born great men of renown. While there were some who took that later in Jewish theology, and definitely in some Christian theology, and then later Milton and Bunyan, and there are others today. There's those today that will swear they were the fallen angels that were cast out with Lucifer and all this kind of stuff. Quite frankly, when it was written, I don't think that was a concept that the writer had. I think it's very clear, because God, right after that, looks at humanity and says, "I'm sorry. I hate that I even put these sorry scutters on the face of the earth. I'm going to kill them off. But let me look for somebody that's righteous." He's talking about men who are sinful, and all their thoughts are sinful continually. I think when it talks about the Nephilim, the fallen ones, I think what it's talking about are fallen, the human beings. Fallen human beings who simply do whatever they want to, whenever the strong one does whatever the strong one wants to do. And that, and the dollar will get you a drink machine. But that's my educated opinion and guess about that is it's not fallen angels. It's fallen humanity that basically runs amok in the muck and drags everybody into the rut, which is just a grave with both ends knocked out. A rut. But man, it's a good question. And that books have been filled with debates or partially filled with debates about, well, who is that? Who are those? And there are many, many, especially older scholars, and some who wrote commentaries, Matthew Henry and others, you know, eons ago, took it to be fallen angels. Only God and they know for sure. But I tend to come down personally on the side that he's talking about. It's a description for how depraved humans have become. Some people say that even when we get to heaven, we won't be incorruptible and we can be cast out if we don't do what God tells us to do. And but you know there are those who say when we get there we won't be incorruptible even once Jesus has gotten us there because God will be given assignments by God and if we don't do them we can be cast out with Satan and his angels. And the point you know, you've got all this idea of wars in heaven and good and evil and it has to be there had to have been a war and Lucifer being cast out and all these kinds of things But at the heart of all of that, whether there was a battle or not, at the heart of it all is that those who were cast out, whether angels or demons or human beings getting cast out, it's because they decided they don't want to do what God's desire is and theirs is more important. Well, he did, but he didn't say when that was. He just said that he did see him do so. And we really don't know when it was. A lot of speculation. A lot of folks think it was before the Garden of Eden happened. But he was still part of the heavenly court in the book of Job, going back and forth. So, but we really don't know when. The point is that if he got whenever time he got cast out, it was because he had decided that he wasn't going to do any longer what God desired for him to do. And his ideas and his wants were more important than those of God. Yeah, that's what he said on the Cosby Show. To Theo, he said, "Son, I brought you in this world, I can take you out of this world." But it gets to the point of where self becomes more important. Why does a child, even though the parent tells them, "Don't you do this," why does a child decide later on, "I'm gonna sneak around and do it anyway"? Well, but see, the angels aren't created with a soul, according to the biblical text, Old or New Testament. In fact, human beings can do something that angels can't. They can sing. They can sing. We sing songs. You can go through the Old and the New Testaments, and angels do not sing. They speak. They call. Yeah. That came from somebody's idea. But if you read the biblical text, angels do not sing. Angels speak. Angels chant, but angels do not sing. Even the seraphim with six wings that fly back and forth in the Isaianic vision in chapter 6, each calls to the other. They don't sing. They call to the other, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh, Sabaoth. Holy, holy, holy. Only from this. Sometimes they're harpies. That's what he said, that he had been a Christian, and then he became, but he realized it was not a God, and he's an atheist. It could be. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says that it's impossible for one to be restored once having tasted of the Spirit if they commit the sin of apostasy. The Holy Spirit was present within Jesus, but the Holy Spirit comes on the earth in a different way after the resurrection and ascension. Well, before that, if you're speaking against God, if you're blaspheming against God, you're blaspheming against the whole entity of God, and for Christians, that would be you're blaspheming against God, the Son, and the Spirit. So, not that I cleared that up, but that was just kind of where that. And it's 3 minutes till 7. Thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace. And in 2 weeks, we'll pick up with the Colossian hymn in verse 15 of chapter 1.